so we're not too charismatic, not yelling out answers or whatever. But really, is Jesus believable? Yes, I'm hearing some response. Absolutely. Yeah, I mean, he's more than just a historical character, but he is a historical character. He's Almighty God, and yet he takes on human form, and it is unbelievable, but when we get to know him, he's completely believable. My title as we walk through Mark, the Son of God. Here's how Mark is expanding, telling the story of who Jesus is. I've titled this week's message, Believe Him. Believe Him. The disciples were challenged to believe him, and us as his disciples were challenged to really believe him. Do we believe him? Mark chapter 14, 12 to 26, if you look it up, most of it will come up on the screen as well. But do we really believe him? What's it mean to actively believe? If we can back up a couple screens to an outline, should come up there, yeah. So I've broken it into three parts. There's the preparation for the Passover meal, 12 to 16. Prediction of betrayal in 17 to 21. And then the one I really want to focus on this morning, proclamation of a new covenant. A new covenant in my blood, Jesus says. See, we're going through Mark a little too fast. We're only going from January to the end of August, and we could have spent several years in Mark. So we don't have these all broken up into cute little preaching sections. I really do want to focus primarily on that last one, but this is all about, will we believe him? Do the disciples believe him? As we look at the preparation for the Passover meal, this first part, verses 12 to 16, I'll read it and make a few comments as we read through this. Verse 12, and on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, so this is technically the day before Passover starts. It's the first day of unleavened bread, which was a longer feast that went on. The Passover meal was eaten in the evening of the 15th of Nisan, different month name, kind of in March or April. It was more based on the universe than our calendar that just chalks its way along. And it was celebrating the Passover when the Israelites, firstborn, were passed over by the angel of death at the time of the Exodus from Egypt. And it was the full moon following the vernal equinox. The lamb that was to be eaten was to be slain the afternoon of the 14th of Nisan, the day before, so the blood could drain and etc., and then not eaten until the following night. The lamb that was slain could only be slain in the Jerusalem temple and eaten only within the city. No work was permitted in the afternoon of the 14th or throughout the 15th. And the Passover was one of three pilgrim festivals where all Jewish males and vicariously their families at the time were supposed to attend, although a universal attendance was not possible in the first century. And we spoke about it last week when this came up, the Passover feast. Knew it was coming up this last week before Jesus goes to the cross, this Passion Week. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And right, this is him implementing a new covenant, which we'll get into later here. But there's a preparation for the Passover meal. Now if we continue to read our verses. So he goes, and his disciples said to him, where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? It's one of the requirements. We know this date's coming up. And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room? Where I may eat the Passover with my disciples. and he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There, prepare for us. Right? Is that what you guys do when you guys go to school? Go and your teacher says, okay, walk into Lethbridge, and you're going to meet somebody there, and they're going to tell you this, and follow them, and when you get to where they're going, whatever building, find out who's in charge of that building, go to them, say, hey, the master has need of room, where is it? And they're going to direct you, right? Like, it's pretty ludicrous what he says here. But, and the disciples set out and went into the city and found it just as he told them. And then they prepared for the Passover. They believed him. They believed him enough to act on it. And then it was proven to be true as they're acting on it. And then they continued to serve him as they were supposed to do, and they set up for it. They prepared for the Passover meal. They're going to celebrate together, and Jesus has it prepared. He's prepared the way, and they follow. They believed him, and they acted. And then there's a prediction of betrayal, verses 17 to 21. And when it was evening, he, that is Jesus, came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table, usually they didn't recline so formally, but at certain times they did. As they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. And they began to be sorrowful. Now, if someone shares some bad news with you, you're not sorrowful unless you believe it. The response indicates they believed him to a point where they're sorrowful. Somebody is going to betray their teacher, this man they've come to love and follow. And they're sorrowful. They believed him. And we could say all sorts of bad news or all sorts of things this morning, and if you don't believe them, we just move on. They were deeply sorrowful. We can get into what that word means. They had a heavy weight on these guys. And they began to say to him, one after another, is it I? They're wondering, what's going on? The way he said it really penetrated them, and they reacted because they believed him. He said to them, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man to not have been born. To this day, every time we read a list of the disciples, of the 12, right? Judas Iscariot is listed last, and often bracketed the one who betrayed him. He's known as that. We will get into his story in future, but all the disciples took Jesus at his word and believed him. Someone, what? They could have been incredulous. It couldn't be these. Like, we know each other. We've been traveling together for a few years now. But they believed him, and their response demonstrated a deep, deep belief of what Jesus has said. We go on to the final section, verses 22 to 26, the proclamation of a new covenant. And as they were eating, he took bread, Jesus did. And after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So I'm not going to celebrate this kind of meal again until I've returned and we celebrate it fully in the kingdom of God. Now, the old and the new covenant are quite dramatically different, but they're part of the same thing. The old covenant was static. It was written on stone. Some of it was, Ten Commandments were, but really the whole of it was like a law, a legal agreement. The new is a dynamic. It's written on hearts. It's relational. Now, it was always relational, but it's progressing, it's unfolding. The old is good, it's glorious, but the new is far superior, it's more glorious. The old one was to end. It had an end date. Jesus initiates that, brings that in there. The new one will never end. It's a covenant that goes on eternally. First one was a ministry of death, right? Paul writes in Romans, how would I even know what sin was without the law? Because we know what sin, and then we go through the sacrificial system, right? Sacrificing a lamb, and it was forgiveness. It was a looking forward to the real forgiveness that we would have in Jesus. The new one's a ministry of life. Understands them, not how to just walk through ceremony and looking forward, but this ushers us into new life now in the presence. To some degree, the old is a ministry of condemnation, though not as much as some people read the Old Testament and completely think it doesn't have any value for us anymore. That is false. It does. It's a continuation, and it's a ministry of reconciliation that it leads to, more in the full sense of the word. And these go on. There's the power to save, and there's several of these. The old is a shadow. It's just a glimpse of what was to come. And what has come is the true substance of it, the freedom we have in Jesus. There's many sacrifices in the old. There's one sacrifice, once for all, right? We don't need to continue the sacrificial system. We talked either last week or the week before. The temple is obsolete. Mark makes that plain several times throughout his gospel. There's yearly atonement. There's eternal atonement. It's done. And there's an earthly tabernacle, and it's a heavenly tabernacle, and it's different. What he's ushered in is something way different, dramatically different. But it's along the same line. It's God revealing himself. He's been working out this process for a long time. It's not utterly brand new, though it is brand new in both senses, in the fullest sense of the word. And I was trying to think about this. How do I illustrate new covenant? I was asking Beverly and trying to bounce some ideas. I never came up with a real, what's clear? You know, it's similar to the old, but here comes the new. And I couldn't really put my mind on it. But then I'll try with a story. The year is 1994. And Beverly and I are in our final year of Bible college in Toronto. And we've started dating September 12th, and I'm downtown doing street ministry. I think it's about February, about the 9th or the 8th, and I went and bought a ring. So now you know what I'm planning to do. But it's going to change that relationship. The old we're getting to know, but at some point we covenant with one another. So I'm going to ask Beverly to come up to scratch something to you. I gave her a warning that I was going to call her up, but she has no idea what I'm going to do. It's a trust thing. So then, yeah, she's out of here. So then I've had the ring for several days. I actually let my roommate know. Was she your roommate at that time? A mutual friend. Two people in the whole college knew anyway. So every time we come back to the college, they're going, "So, what's happened?" And Beverly's going, "What? You're acting weird." And she knows nothing about it. But then, Sunday morning, we're down for breakfast, and this other friend comes and says, "Hey, I need a ride down to the train station downtown." And I said to Beverly, "Hey, want to go down and drop her off, so go for a ride." And then on our way down there, I said, "Hey, have you ever been up the CN Tower?" Top of the tallest building in Canada, anyways. And she had. So then we drop the friend off at the train station, and we go up the CN Tower, and I give Beverly a hug. And she thought I was either going to have a heart attack or propose to her. And I said, "Beverly, I want to spend my life with you and build a life together. Will you marry me?"
Yes.
See, and it was strategically placed. You can sit down, thanks. The top of the CN Tower, if she says no. No, I wouldn't have committed suicide if she said no. My life was in Christ, not in Beverly's answer. But it was a traumatic experience leading up to that. I mean, our relationship had come to a point where I was either going to break up with her or marry her. We're either moving forward, we're either going to covenant together and build a life together, or we're going to break up. And I wrestled with that decision. I felt the magnitude of that decision. And it was a heart pounding more than a moment. It was a whole week in there for me. It was traumatic. Maybe it's not for everybody, but I sure felt the weight of it. It's a new thing that we're taking on. And marriage is a covenant relationship. I don't know if we always recognize that. We're committing to another person. I will love you. Not only when you love me the way I want to be loved, not when you serve me the way, I'm going to do this no matter what. It's not a contract where if you do this, I do that. It's a covenant. We covenant together. And we move towards something new, and what God has joined together, let no one tear apart. Now I realize usually when we get engaged, we're pretty naive about that love and that commitment, and we have some rose-colored glasses on about how good it would be, and we're dreaming about the good things we will build together. But all relationships have challenges and struggle. And it's no different with the Christian life. But when we first become Christians, at times we can think, well, this needs to work out. Because if it's not working out, my definition of good in my life, is God really good? And so is marriage really good when it gets challenging? And in all of it, right? We think that life should work out perfect and easier than it is, at least our definition of easy enough or joyful enough. But it doesn't work out that way. Genesis 3 happened. The fall happened, and everything is distorted, and we hate that. We rebel against that, and we think we should be immune to experiencing the effects of that if we're followers of Jesus at times. And I think at times the church is unwittingly promoted a false message of what the gospel really is. But Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And He's with us in the joys of life, and He's with us in the challenges of life, and all of it, He's working together for good. He's growing us. If you just wanted to grow a dandelion that's wimpy, sprouts up overnight real quick, it doesn't need any resistance. But if He's trying to grow an oak tree, strong and true, it's those hard times where we're really growing. But are we entering, do we get that there's a new covenant that Jesus has inaugurated here? Do we just kind of go, yeah, hey, I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. And we kind of flippantly take that decision on at times. Or marriage, hey, let's get married. You know, it'll be fun. It'll be this, it'll be that. And we can move towards the utterly naive, almost inconceivably naive. And maybe you, like we, know couples who did that. They just dove into marriage, but they never built a life together. They didn't understand this is a journey to go on together where we increasingly become one. What's the purpose of marriage? It's oneness. It's unity. It's all sorts of things. And they never built a life together. And surprise, surprise, they're not together some years later. They never really went on a journey, understood what a covenant was, and to move forward. As I was thinking about this proclamation of a new covenant, we're called to a dramatic change. And I want to jump back to Acts 26, where Paul, he says, you know, Jesus has told his disciples, you will speak before kings and magistrates and all sorts of people. And Paul has just shared his testimony, the Damascus Road experience of really meeting Jesus personally. After fighting against the church, he thinks he's so religious, and he's fighting against the church of Jesus Christ. But he's just had opportunity to tell his testimony. Here's how Jesus, I encountered the risen Jesus. And then he goes into these verses, 19 to 20. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. So here's what Jesus called Paul to do on the road. And he says, I have not been disobedient to what Jesus called me to. This covenant, covenant relationship he clarified with me personally, I have not been disobedient to that. And then how he's lived it out. But declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, was key for Paul, that they, one, should repent, turn from going their own way, and turn to God, too. And three, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. There's got to be a change of life if we're really following Jesus. There's a change of life when we get married. We don't live like we're single anymore. We interact like we're married. It's a new covenant. This new covenant is described throughout Scripture, but I'm just going to point out a few verses from Romans chapter 5. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, right? He says, it's a new covenant in my blood. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. We've been justified. It's just as if we've never sinned. We no longer hold that guilt. Jesus took our guilt. But in practical ways, do we believe him? Coming back to believe him. Do we really believe him that that's handled? Our sins are handled. Look at the next verse, Romans 5, verse 10. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, not only does he forgive us, but he brings us into right relationship with God by the death of his Son, which hasn't happened in Mark yet, but he's speaking of it, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. We move forward with him in relationship, in dynamic relationship. It's not just, oh God, I got that in the future. We move forward. We are saved by his life. But will we believe him? Will we take hold of the life that Jesus has made possible? Jumping a few verses down to verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. Trespass is what happened in Genesis 3. For if many died through one man's trespass, right? Adam and Eve's sin in the garden, all of humanity, all of creation is distorted and broken and crying out for to be a savior, to be saved, made right again. Much more have the grace of God and the free gift of the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Here's the effect of sin, and it affects all of creation. How much more with the Creator, Jesus Christ, taking our place, and the great gift of grace. Every good thing in our lives is a gift of God's grace. Isn't that amazing? I mean, his mercy is when he doesn't, when we don't get the bad that we do deserve, he's taken that on himself. And his grace is just giving us good things besides that. And they're all free gift. Jump two verses down, 15, 17. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned, right? Death rules through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign or rule in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. We're not controlled. We don't need to be controlled by death anymore. or fear of death or whatever else, but will we really believe him that we have the new life? We're able to really live as we were created to. We can get back to that, back to pre-fall to a huge degree, even in this life. But will we believe him? How much more the sacrifice of Jesus has accomplished? We can repent. We can turn from going our own way. We can turn to God, like Acts 26 says. And we can learn to live and walk and do differently as a result, in freedom, no more in bondage. Let me ask, have you had a conversion experience? Have you encountered the risen Jesus? And I'm not asking if you come to church or if you understand who Jesus is historically. I'm asking if you've had a conversion experience like Paul on Damascus Road. He was religious before that. He was reading the scriptures and seeking to understand. He was doing a lot of things. But he had not encountered the freedom and grace of Jesus Christ. Have you had a conversion experience? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ for life? In very practical ways, do you believe him? Believe in him in a way that leads to action? If you're here today and you just wonder, wow, you know, it feels like I did a minor adjustment when I got to know God or when I prayed a prayer or did something. Because having a conversion experience isn't no minor adjustment. It's surgery. It's Jesus giving us a new heart and a new mind. It's dramatically changing our lives. Have you had that life-changing experience where you know Jesus has saved you? That what he did for you personally. And that you've personally receive that. You've repented of going your own way and you've turned to Jesus, turned to God, and you're clinging to him, relying on him alone. Have you had that? Do you know today that you're a follower, a child of God? Second, if we've had a conversion experience, then how are we currently following? Let's assess that for a moment. Because Paul says we need to be faithful to the calling. He is not, how did he put that? King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Do you know what God has created you for? And are you walking in that faithfully? Well done, good and faithful servant, Jesus responds to those who invest all they have and all they are for his glory, that it might have a kingdom return. And he says, well done, good and faithful servant. How's your faith journey going? Is there something hindering? Maybe, like each of us at times, we slip into living in fear. Fearing of what people think, like I mentioned a few weeks ago. Maybe that's become so big in life, it's hindering us from walking in the life that Jesus has made possible. Maybe we've just become complacent with life is relatively easy and it's okay, so I can praise God on the side, but he's not central. He's not the core to our life anymore. And we need a wake-up call. Sometimes it comes through experiencing something in the valley where other things are taken from us and we find, yeah, we aren't actually relying on Jesus, but here's an opportunity to completely cling to him. How's our faith walk right now? Are we following Jesus actively? Actively as him as our Lord, our leader of our lives. See, Jesus also says some other things that we need to believe. He says, people will come and say to me, Lord, Lord, we did this and we did that in your name. And he'll say, away from me, I never knew you. They haven't had a conversion experience. They're not wholeheartedly following Jesus. They're living a religion, trying to earn something, earn their way to heaven. And it's clear from the gospel, we can't. It's a free gift to receive. And the receiving comes first. The repenting comes first. We turn from this. We turn to God. And then He produces a changed life. We walk, we live, we do, we think differently as a result of that. If we're trying to do this backwards, think, walk, and life is so hard as if we're trying to do it on our own. Have we actually been converted? Have we been, and not that it's easy, not that it's easy to walk, but the battle comes in the mind, in not living in the past or in lies. We take hold of the truth daily that He brings about, the transformation in our lives. Many will say, right? He even says in this passage, for, I'm going to re-find it here. And as they were eating, He took the bread, and after blessing it, He broke it and gave it to them. And He said, "Take, this is my body." And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them. And they all drank of it. And He said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Many. That's those who recognize, wow, I'm not able, I don't want to go my own way anymore. I turn to God. I repent of that way and turn around and turn to God. But it's a covenant. It's a covenant, a commitment to walk differently, to live differently. He becomes central in every aspect of life. And yes, that's a journey. That's a process. We're all in growth. None of us have arrived. But are we even engaging that process? Or like the couple I mentioned earlier, they get married and they actually never entered into that process. They never built the oneness. Are we building that oneness? Are we growing in that relationship? Growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Would you join me in a little bit of prayer here as we just assess our own lives? Lord Jesus, believing You is central. And even that we can't do on our own. Faith is a gift. You open our eyes to the reality of what is and what isn't going on in our lives. I pray if there's anyone here, God, who realizes, wow, I don't actually have a relationship with Jesus. I'm trusting in something else. I don't actually know You. I just know about You. I pray, whether they've been attending church or doing all sorts of different things for years or just a short while, or they just happen to be here today, but they recognize, wow, I actually don't have a relationship with Jesus. I don't have a conversion experience because maybe I'm not converted. I'm just trying to do religion. Pray You would give them courage. If you're here today and you're wondering, is this me? Encourage you, come forward for prayer at the end of the service. I'd love to pray with you, meet with you, talk to those who you're here with or those you know and trust, and go, wow, would you explore this with me? Can we pray together? I recognize I need a personal relationship with Jesus. And Father, I pray for those of us who do know You to realistically assess where we're at right now. If You came tomorrow, would we hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," or have we been faithful in the past and something is hindering us, preventing us, distracting us from actually living for You right now? Do we believe You right today? If You send us on a mission to invite someone to VBS, will we go? Or are we believing something else? Something else is bigger in our life than the one we say is the biggest and the most awesome. Scripture also says to confess to one another our sins, our trusting in something else, or having taken an idol, or whatever else. Would you give us courage to act? Again, I would invite you forward for prayer. If there's something in your life hindering you from living the life that Jesus has made possible. And again, it's not all easy and a bed of roses and we just skip through it. There's challenges, there's sacrifice, there's suffering. But if something's hindering us from experiencing Jesus in the midst of it and walking by faith, then it's an opportunity to come together as the people of God and pray and surrender anew and afresh in this covenant relationship. God, lead us and guide us. We want to be your people. We want to walk in newness of life. And it is a daily repent, turn to you, and that you would bring about transformation in our hearts and minds. So we want to open ourselves up to you. And if you're calling us to come for prayer or talk to someone else here to pray with us, give us that much faith. That much faith. Help us believe you that much that we would take that next act, that next step. And whatever else you are instigating, Holy Spirit, you are inviting us and calling and commanding us to, we would walk by faith. We'd be like the disciples, go into that city, and they went. And they discovered how truthful you really are. They acted. They believed you. Help us believe for your glory and for the good of your kingdom, I pray. Amen.